The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Recently, there was a viral TikTok video. If you don't know what TikTok is, it's where the young people tick and they talk. Just so you know, I'm not that familiar with it either. But apparently, this video had over 40 million views. And it featured a young lady who was climbing Mount Everest with her dog, and her dog had passed away, obviously. And this was, we had the comments split on being very sad about this dog and very mourning this dog and being very sorry for this dog. And the other half were just mad about this dog being put in this situation in the first place. That's crazy, because the craziest thing about that story is it's completely fake. The video itself was fake. And so you had fake people being sad and mad and arguing over something that didn't happen. And we are rapidly entering into the post-information age. We were in the information age. We took it for granted that we had all the information we needed. We all thought more information was good, and it's our human instinct to want more and more information because knowledge has helped our ancestors to survive. Learning new things made us more likely to survive the threats from predators, from other humans, the environment. It helped us find food, water, and shelter if we knew the right things. But that's why we get this hit of dopamine whenever we find something new on the news, or we watch a video that tells us a fun fact, or we get a text message. It's knowledge, it's information, it's helpful. We unfortunately got to the point where it's increasingly difficult to determine fact from fiction, true from false, truth from lie. You know, the crazy thing is that 24% of our news media is from articles online are produced by, generated by AI. And the craziest thing about that statistic is it was also generated by AI. So I don't even know if it's true. 2,000 years ago, we had the opposite problem. Information and knowledge were scarce commodities. You didn't know anything beyond your small community of people and people who visited from the outside world. That's all you knew. But that led to a similar problem when you didn't know who to trust and what was real either. It was tempting to accept anything as true that someone said. Recall how Paul is so readily invited to speak at the Acropolis in Athens in Acts 17. They're like, oh, something new? Why don't you come speak in front of all of us? You just met this guy. People wanted to hear novel theories and philosophies. And this was exactly what was happening in the book of Colossians, in the time of the church of Colossians, when Colossians was written. False teachers were infiltrating the church through competing philosophies and worldviews that ran counter to the gospel. And their itching ears were not quick to distinguish between what was from God and what was from man. So here's where we get Paul's prayer in Colossians. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We've been in this chapter for a few weeks. And last week we looked at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 1. And this week we're going to back to verse 9 to go over some of verses that we missed, that Pastor Leo was going to speak on. And this is the third prayer of Paul's that I'm preaching this year. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Paul's prayer in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. And that prayer focused on their love growing for one another more and more, discerning between right and wrong. And if you recall, over the summer, I preached on Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, another prayer of Paul, a longer, well-known prayer of Paul's, focusing on filling them with spiritual strength when they're running on empty. All these prayers have a similar theme of spiritual growth and spiritual strength for the churches, but each one has a specific focus that relates to the needs of the church. And this prayer in Colossians has a focus on knowledge from God and learning to live by God's word and God's spirit rather than following the false teachers. And he really does set up this prayer, sets up what he's going to talk about later in the book. So it's a really good summary as well, but it also is a prayer that we can receive for ourselves as well. I'm going to read from Colossians 1, 9 to 12. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. This is God's word given to us. Thanks be to God. Notice right away in verse 9 how much Paul has been praying for the Colossians. Since he heard about their church, his heart has been burdened for them. He didn't start this church. He's never been to Colossae. He's never met the Colossians. He doesn't have that same intimate relationship that you may recall that he has with the Philippians. But he cares for them deeply. Deeply enough to pray for them regularly. And that should be a good reminder for us. That we can pray for people we haven't met before. In a couple weeks, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church will be on Sunday. And is coming up soon. So let's be inspired by Paul's example and seek to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that we don't know, that need our support. So the second half of verse 9 begins Paul's prayer. And from this prayer, we're going to look at four lessons we must learn to live as faithful Christians in our world today. That's four lessons we're going to learn to live as faithful Christians in our world today. The first lesson is, we must learn how to live from God. We must learn how to live from God. God is the one whom we must receive our knowledge from, our wisdom from, our understanding from, of how to live. Look at the second half of verse 9. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit brings. The knowledge of his will. Paul's heart for the Colossians is first and foremost that they would know God's will for how they conduct themselves in the world, their behavior, how they live. He wants God to impart to them, to fill them up with God's moral will for their lives, how they ought to act. That God would teach them how to live. And Paul's going to go through moral issues later on in this book, this letter. We'll get to those. But Paul wants to make absolutely clear the source of moral knowledge that God teaches us right from wrong. And we once received our knowledge long ago from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by taking the forbidden fruit, by seeking to become wise in our own eyes. But now we are part of the kingdom of light. We receive our knowledge of good and evil from God. And Paul makes it clear that this knowledge comes from the Spirit of God. Again in verse 9, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Spiritual wisdom. Spiritual understanding. These are two different words, but wisdom refers more to the principles of how the world generally works. Like general wisdom, applied knowledge, and understanding refers more to knowing how to act in specific circumstances, knowing what to do in different situations. And Paul is clear that ultimately knowledge and wisdom and understanding come from God, not from us and not from the world. And Paul uses these words very strategically because they're theological or cultural or philosophical buzzwords of the time. They were used by false teachers to deceive the Colossians and lead them away from the truth. So they'd say, hey, you need knowledge. You need wisdom. You need understanding. And I know I've got the secret that you need to get those things. And that kind of sounds like people today. I don't know. But the Colossians should reject these teachers because they don't speak for God. And only God provides true knowledge, true wisdom, true understanding. And Paul's prayer is that God would be the one to teach them about how to live, and they would not be led astray by teachings that don't come from God. The question is, how do they know what was from God and what wasn't? And how do we know what is from God and what isn't? This is a very important question. And the answer was the same then as it is today. And we learn how to live from God's word and from God's spirit. These are two things working together. Let's go through each of those. We're often under the false impression that the early Christians didn't have access to God's word. That's some kind of special revelation that we have that they didn't have. But that's not technically the case. It's true that we have hundreds of Bibles in this room. We also have digitized versions of the Bible in our pockets in every possible translation. And this is kind of a positive aspect of the information age that we find ourselves in. We should never take this for granted. We should capitalize on this. We'd be like, this is a great thing that we should use to our spiritual advantage. But the ancient church had access to God's word as well. Just not the same as we did today. They would likely have had the Old Testament scriptures available, especially some of the books for sure. And especially the more predominantly Jewish churches definitely had full copies of those scriptures. It's so important to recognize that the early church viewed the Old Testament as God's word. I'm going to say that again. That the early church viewed the Old Testament as God's word. The modern church is far too often downplaying the importance and relevance of the Old Testament in favor of the new. Some have even gone so far as to downgrade the Old Testament as subservient to the New Testament, rejecting its authority entirely. And this is actually an ancient heresy called Marcionism, which rejected the God of the Old Testament in favor of the God of the New Testament. You know, we don't like that God seems very wrathful, and this God seems more loving. We like this God. We're going to stick with him. One of my professors, Dr. David Barker, who actually was the pastor of this church like 40 years ago, liked to combat this tendency to favor the New Testament by referring to it as the appendix of the Bible. Not the body part. That would be not right. But the appendix of a book. Imagine picking up The Lord of the Rings and only reading the appendix. The appendix of The Lord of the Rings is actually great, by the way. It's fantastic. It's got some great, interesting stories. It's got genealogies. It's got supplementary information. And it's super interesting. But you would be missing the actual story, the main event, and you would struggle to understand the big picture that is being told, the overarching story. In the same way, we cannot seek to know God's will without the Old Testament. If you haven't picked up, me and Pastor Leo are huge Lord of the Rings fans. I don't know if you've heard. We've actually been like, we got to kind of ease up on the Lord of the Rings references, you know? So apologies, Leo, I got one in there. But this doesn't mean that we are under the Mosaic law. We read the Old Testament as New Testament Christians. The Old Testament reveals God's character and God's heart behind how he wants humans to live. But we are under a new covenant. We rely on the Holy Spirit and the teachings of the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament for today. For example, the Bible's teachings on sexual ethics is consistent, fairly consistent in both the Old and the New Testament, but the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament no longer apply to Christians today, since we are made clean by the blood of Christ. Lots more could be said on this. There's a lot of debate on these issues in the Christian community, but the point is that the Old Testament still reveals the knowledge of God to us and should not be neglected. The early church also had access to God's word through the writings of the apostles and their close associates that were considered authoritative at that time. Writings like the Gospel of Mark would have been circulating, for example, and Paul's letters, like the one in Colossians, would be read during services. And by the time the books of the Bible come to be formally recognized for what they are, a few hundred years later, it was because they were the books that were being used as authoritative in the community of believers, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if it was just words and writings that they were to rely on for truth, it wouldn't have been enough, because they needed specific discernment from God's Spirit to lead them. So that gives us to the second way we know how to live. It's through God's Spirit. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." The promised Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament to give us what we have today in God's Word. The Spirit is also available to every believer to help them lead them towards the truth. And Paul teaches in Romans 12, 2, that by the renewing of our minds through the transforming Spirit, we can know God's will. I'm going to read it for you. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Paul believes that God's will is knowable, and we have the capacity to comprehend it if we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, by God's Spirit, and by God's Word, and not conform to the pattern of this world, which is the default position. So God's Word and God's Spirit, they don't work separately, they work together. And they aren't working on their own. You need God's Word to discern if something is from God's Spirit. You need God's Spirit to illuminate and apply God's Word. So we can rely on God to give us ultimate knowledge, spiritual wisdom, and understanding for every situation. And that is the first lesson of Paul's prayer for the Colossians: learning how to live from God. And it's important to recognize that this is something that happens in community. It doesn't happen on your own. And I think that just can't be emphasized more. And recall, we talked about the Y'all Bible. You know, he's saying that y'all need to do this together. He's praying that all of us would receive the knowledge of God together. And this exercise, even right now, of me preaching, is something that we're doing together. It's not just me to you, it's all of us as one as we discern God's will. That's the first lesson. Learn how to live from God. Here's the second one. Learn how to live for God. So Paul now explains how the knowledge of God's will should be applied in our lives. In verse 10, it says this: "So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way." We receive knowledge of God's will from God so that we can live a life pleasing to him, a holy life, an obedient life. We must learn how to live for God, a life that is worthy. The idea of worthy living is very common in Paul's letters. Let's be very clear. Paul is not saying that you need to become worthy to attain right standing with God, but to live up to what you have already attained. This is part of your sanctification, the process of becoming like Jesus we talked about 2 weeks ago, not your justification, being made right with God through faith in Christ. Ephesians 4:1 says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Notice that it is a calling you received. And now you are called to live up to that calling. It's not earned, it's received first. Paul doesn't leave us guessing what this worthy living looks like, but he includes this in his instructions to the churches. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 says this: "For other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Paul has left clear instructions in his letters on what he is talking about, and it's consistent with Jesus' teachings in the Old Testament law as well. Now, I think that we tend to overcomplicate morality and what God wants for us and God's teachings. And we make things kind of a lot fuzzier and grayer when it comes to how we should live. You know, I'm kind of tired of making excuses for people and being like, you know, the Bible's complicated. It's, you know, it's hard to understand. You know, it's not always clear. And it's just like, it's not hard to understand. It's pretty clear. I think what's hard to understand is our hearts, our hearts that are hardened. And we are rebellious hearts that like to muddy up the waters and make things complicated. And when it comes to moral issues and how we should live, the Bible is fairly clear. And very, very rarely are there sin issues in the church that we have to kind of remind people, like, do you know that's in the Bible? And they're like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. That's completely shocking to me. I never knew that was in the Bible. We know what's in the Bible. I think we know the Bible pretty well. But it's our own hearts that don't know what we're doing. And that's why we need the preaching of God's word to lay it bare for us. And there are things in your life right now where you know what you're doing is against God's word. I don't need to tell you that. You already know that. And Paul is saying, live a life that is worthy. Live worthily. Learn how to live for God, not for yourself. And if you're out there and you actually are unclear on what the Bible says, that's what we're here for. We'd love to walk and teach you and disciple you through this. But I think that's not the case generally. I think we know what we ought to do. And we just need God's Spirit and God's Word to just get us to do it. So not only is Paul praying that the Colossians would live holy lives, but that they would do good. That they would be actively taking part in improving the world around them. Continuing in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, doing good work, serving others, loving others, building others up, seeking justice, giving to the poor, being hospitable, caring for the orphan and the widow, visiting those in prison. These are all good works that Christians are called to do. And we bear fruit in our character as both the means and the end when we do good works. Meaning that in our character, we do that in order to grow in character. And out of our character, we also do good works because of our growing as well. And this is God's calling on our lives. And listen to Paul say this elsewhere. Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. Ephesians 2:10 says similar. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is our calling. We must learn to live for God by living a holy life and doing good works. This is being a Christian 101. But for some reason, Christians today struggle with doing either of these things. You know, some Christians focus a lot on holy living, but they neglect good works. And other Christians, they focus on good works, but they kind of like, they wink at like holy living, and they don't really live holy lives. We are called to do both. And this is really the divide between kind of legalism and liberalism, you know, like holy living and like doing good works, emphasizing one over the other. God calls us to do both. We need holy living. We need holy working. We need both of these things to be the people that God's calling us to be, to live worthily, bearing fruit in every good work. Notice how Paul comes back to knowledge again. The same word he used before, growing in the knowledge of God. We started with knowledge from God. We moved to living for God. And now we're back with growing in the knowledge of God again. Interesting. Why does he come back to this? So Paul is pointing out the cyclical engine of the Christian life. God teaches us how to live, and we respond in obedience to God, which leads us to knowing more about God and knowing God more and leading to more obedience. This is why obedience and acting and stepping in faith is so important to the Christian walk. We have unfortunately intellectualized Christianity to be all about our beliefs and what we think. There's good reason for this. You know, there's a constant drift away from the truth of God's word. So seeking to cement that truth into corporate and concrete statements of belief is a safeguard against that. That's a good thing. But we can easily forget, far too easily, that Christianity is just as much a way of living than a way of believing. And Jesus wants us to obey his commandments and live them out, not just to know them. obedience in putting Christianity and the Bible into practice reveal to us more about who God is, and we learn more in practice than from theory. So think about any area that you are struggling with as a Christian, as a believer, as you're, whether you're getting started or you've been at it for a while. Think of an area that you'd be like, I kind of lack in this area. If you think about it, if you struggle with loving the church, if you struggle with loving people, you kind of like organized religion, I don't know. Like, if that's kind of where you're at, try joining the welcome teamers. Try joining the hospitality team. Actually serve people. We props to the parking team this morning, am I right? Like, do something that's going to serve the church. Because what's going to happen is you're going to realize, oh, now I love the church. Now I see why God calls me to love the church. It's in our doing that we learn that. So if you're struggling with having compassion on people suffering, volunteer with a downtown mission. You'll learn to have God's heart for people. If you're struggling with doubt in your faith, put it to the test. Living it out more. Don't let it stay in your head. See what God reveals to you. Spend some time alone with God. Fast and pray. Do something. Don't just think something. Christianity is not an intellectual exercise. It's a practical experience. As we learn how to live for God, we learn more about Him and get to know Him better. That is Paul's prayer for the Colossians. It's what we need to pray for ourselves also. So in this world where truth is hard to come by and knowledge is kind of all over the place, the lessons from Paul's prayer to the Colossians is first that we must learn how to live from God. Second, that we can learn how to live for God. And third, that we can learn how to live with difficult problems and difficult people. Let's look at the rest of Paul's prayer. Looking at verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Notice the three words that all have a similar idea. Strength, power, and might. I love how Paul's using threes again. He's using those three words before of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. He's using strength, power, and might. It's like he's trying to get something from us. Paul is now turning to the spiritual strength, that is in spiritual knowledge, spiritual strength that God can give us so that we can live out the knowledge of God in our lives for the long term. Paul makes a similar prayer in Ephesians 3:16. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. God has inner strength that He wants to give us to draw on in the Christian life. And it comes from His glorious might, His glorious riches that are available to us through Christ. We're not expected to live the Christian life in our own strength, in our own power, and in our own might, but relying on God to work in us. Whenever we pray, we typically pray for physical things, physical health, physical blessings. That's all well and good, and it's a good thing to do. But notice that Paul consistently and repeatedly in his letters, in his prayers, in his letters, prays for spiritual blessings and spiritual strength for other believers. Paul knows that what is ultimately necessary is strength and power to maintain our spiritual lives, to stay faithful to God's calling, not that everything in our life would be smooth sailing. He's assuming that it's not. Paul wants us to rely on God even amid difficult problems and difficult people. This brings us to what the strength and might and power is primarily for. It's not to smite other people. It is for endurance and patience. Each of these words has a different sense. Endurance has more to do with dealing with difficult problems in life, and patience has more to do with dealing with difficult people. So let's look at each one of those. God gives us His power in us so we can endure the problems and situations we find ourselves in. People often say, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not true. If you've been alive for more than a second, you know that's not true. It's a misinterpretation of a verse that is talking about temptation, Not life's difficult problems. God's going to give you a way of escape from temptation. But he's not going to give you a way of escape from life's difficult problems. And this lie reinforces the idea that we can handle life's problems on our own. If you think about it, God's managing the problems for us so that we don't get overwhelmed. Really, God wants us to manage the problems, and he's going to help us get through them. Just kind of flips it. God's not making sure it's not too much. It is too much. It's too much. It's always been too much. You should expect God to give you more than you can handle, because he doesn't expect you to handle it by yourself. God can give you the strength to endure and persevere far more than you can handle on your own. Rely on him for endurance through difficult circumstances in your life. We have access to this in Jesus' name through our own prayers and the prayers of others for us. Let's look at patience. So God's strength, power, and might also provides us with patience to deal with difficult people. Someone say amen. This is the idea of not lashing out in anger, not retaliating when you're kind of like poked all the time. Remaining calm. And this is a consistent theme and command in Paul's letters, to be patient, to have patience for one another. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. There is an expectation that there are people in the church and in the world that you must be patient with and bear with. This is part of letting love abound more and more, because love is patient, according to 1 Corinthians 13:4. Being a follower of Jesus means being patient and bearing the fruit of patience. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, be patient with everyone. And we don't do this on our own strength. We rely on God to give us his power so we can be patient with everyone. God calls us to be a patient people. And this means that we can't be the type of people that let random videos on the internet make us angry. I'm looking at all of you. Online content will increasingly rage bait you. Christians are called to stand for truth and justice. We are not called to take the bait. And being a patient person means resting in God's peace, being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And just like God is slow to anger, and we're becoming increasingly like God. And as Christians in an online post-information world, we need to be patient with everyone. And this is not easy. It's increasingly difficult. But we aren't doing this alone. We can ask God to give us strength for patience. So may patience abound in us by God's Spirit. So this endurance and this patience is spiritually empowered by God. And it's not done with a sour face and a bad attitude. It's done with joy. Now, interesting passage, different translations have it differently, but it's not clear whether the word joy in this verse qualifies the endurance and the patience or the thanks in verse 12. That's just an interesting thing to notice. I think either or makes sense. Either one. Because if you listen to James 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So that's consistent either way. And God wants us to endure with joy, to have patience with joy. This is a supernatural gift that comes when we choose to trust God with our circumstances, and we choose to be patient with difficult people. The lessons that Paul's prayer have taught us have been to learn how to live from God, to learn how to live for God, and learn how to live with difficult problems and people. And Paul ends this prayer with an expectation that we would learn how to live with joyful thanks to God. Verse 12. In giving joyful thanks to the Father. Everything we have comes from God. We are blessed beyond comprehension. This is a commandment that Paul repeats in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's desire is us to be people of joy and people of gratitude. That really is the secret to happiness. If you can choose joy and choose gratitude in every situation, you will be happy. It's not really a secret. That's what it says. It isn't just generic thanks that Paul has in mind, though. Like we celebrated last week, which is great. This thanks is specific. Specific to what God has done for us. And what we are celebrating today at the Lord's table. What are we giving thanks for? And verse 12 says again, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. This is the setup for what we talked about last week. The Father has qualified us, even though we were unqualified. He has qualified us, even though we were disqualified from his presence. Yet he gives his presence to us, qualifying us for something we did not deserve. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Jesus is our hope. And it's through Jesus that we are qualified. Qualified for this table that we serve today. We are called now to live as though we were worthy of this qualification. As children of light. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. As we come to the Lord's table, symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus, let's reflect on the amazing grace of God, who qualifies us to partake of his supper.